In our Bibles to Matthew chapter number 21. At Matthew chapter number 21, at verse number 23. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I and likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it, from heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we say from heaven, he will say to us, Why did you not then believe him? But if we say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, We cannot tell. And he said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, Likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. And he went not. Whither of them twain did the will of his father, they said unto him, the first. Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not, but the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. Last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, They will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, He will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said unto them, Did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on him whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. The Lord is in his holy temple. Last week we read that scripture from the book of Habakkuk in chapter 2. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him, even as Psalm number 11 repeats. And I've mentioned to you in the journey that we are following the life of Christ and we are in the final segment of the earthly ministry of Christ. It's been an enjoyable journey for me. Think about the hymn in our book more about Jesus would I know, more of his saving grace to others show, more of his coming, Prince of Peace. And then the chorus, more, more about Jesus. Once in a while, I think to myself as a pastor, I think, you know, do they ever get tired of hearing the sermons about Jesus? Well, if your heart is in tune with the Holy Spirit, then you got to feel like I do. I just don't get tired of hearing about Jesus. Oh, it may sound familiar, and so therefore I have to grasp the concept, the familiarity, but do we ever grow tired of hearing about Jesus? Years ago, we had in the church one of our ladies of the church, Lulu Rue. We commonly called her grandma. It's Josie's mother, Lori's grandma. We commonly called her grandma because that's what Larry Rue called her. He was pastoring at the church, and we called her grandma, so everybody called her grandma. We kind of have something like that. We got grandpa. My grandfather's here, and everybody calls him grandpa to one degree or the other. But Lulu was well into her 90s. She had lost most of her hearing in both of her ears. She had contemplated staying home from church because she felt a little frustration that she couldn't hear. But she found out two things. First of all, that if she knew where I was, she would sit and just read the Bible where I was preaching from, and she could get more at least. And another thing she told me years ago is she said, even when I can't understand what you're saying because I can't hear you, I still sit here and I pray for you as you're preaching the sermon. And that is a godly woman. We can never underestimate the effectiveness of praying. On a side note, I remember a story about, I think it was Dwight Loudon Moody of the 1800s, a great evangelist who was preaching in a meeting, and someone once asked him what was the key to the effectiveness of his preaching. And the key was, as he showed, that concealed behind him was a group of people praying the whole time that he was preaching. And that's something that we employ on a small scale. You probably may have never noticed who the person is behind the curtain that you're not supposed to pay any attention to. You know, like the scene out of Wizard of Oz, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. You know, there's usually somebody behind that door called prayer room, and somebody's in there most Sunday services, most in there praying for you, praying for me, praying that the Word of God would be effective, because we are dependent on the Holy Spirit working. But do we ever grow tired? And that's something Lulu Rue said to me as I was going through the life of Christ. One of the things that just stand out is she said to me as I was preaching from the Gospels at some point, she said, I must have heard that 100 times. She said, but I just don't grow tired of hearing it again. And so I go by faith that we're not growing tired of hearing about the Lord Jesus and his final days. He cleansed the temple in his last week of life. We looked at that. This is his Passion Week. It's the last week to which he has went to Jerusalem for the Passover. He has already predicted that he is going to be the Lamb of Sacrifice, that he will be betrayed, that he will be forsaken, that he will be delivered into the hands of the Romans, who would crucify him as a sacrifice, and he would rise again on the third day. He has been sharing this information now with his apostles, preparing them, embracing them for this fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. And so it is it. It is Holy Week. And he has went to Bethany, where he is staying at night in the home of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. And each day he makes roughly the 2-mile journey from the Mount of Olives down into the Kidron Valley and up the steep ascent to the Temple Mount on the eastern edge of the city of Jerusalem. And there in the temple, when he comes in on that first day, after they cried out Hosanna, he noticed the temple had been given back over to merchandise and to extortion. And so we read that he cleansed the temple. He overturned the tables of exchange of money. He opened up the cases of animals. He set them free. He drove the dealers of merchandise from the court of the temple, and he said, this is supposed to be the house of prayer for the nations, and you've made it a den of thieves. You've made it a house of merchandise. And now, the Lord is in his holy temple. Amen? It is the Messiah of Israel. He is the anointed one. He is not just the Messiah. He is also to be the king. He is to be on the throne of David, his father, and he will be our high priest. Caiaphas and Annas, they are imposters as high priests. Jesus is to be the high priest, and he will be the first one ever to be prophet, priest, and king for the nation of Israel. And the grace that God wants to show Israel will extend beyond Israel to the Gentiles, to the nations of the world. And so now he has seized control of the court of the temple. I would love to have been present for that time, to see the dramatic change as the multitudes come and he begins to speak. But we saw last week it did not go without a challenge. And those of the Sanhedrin, the ruling authority of the Jewish religion in Jerusalem, particularly in the temple complex, came to him, as we saw last week, and they said, "What authority do you have? Who gave you the right? Who assumed that you were going to grab control of our complex?" And Jesus says, "Well, before I answer that question, you answer the question about the authority of John." And you saw there last week that they were simply silent. Because when the Lord is in his holy temple, you will keep silent before him. When court is in session, the audience will be quiet before the authority of the law. And Jesus is the authority of God. And as he challenges them to challenge his authority, and they silence themselves in shame, Jesus begins to speak a series of parables. Now, the parables that are often employed in the life of Jesus are as few as 39, as many as more than 39, depending on how you would count them. But very simply, the idea of a parable is to tell a fictional story in order that you might illustrate a truth that lies beside it. It is both revealing and it's confusing, as Jesus is probably the greatest individual of history to engage in parabolic speech. No other history figure who spoke and his words were recorded engaged in parables so quite often as Jesus. Even at times his own apostles were confused by parables, but Jesus was emphatic that this was going to be his message when he spoke to those. It wasn't about those who doubted, who were seeking to believe, but it was about those who were staunch in rebellion and unbelief. And this is why Jesus engaged in parables. It was to challenge the intellect of those who were staunch in their unbelief. And that's why here that they challenge his authority and they cannot reply to his challenging reply. And so he engages in a series of parables. Very simply, there are four parables on this day. What day is it? I'm figuring it to be about a Tuesday. So Jesus came in on Palm Sunday, he cleansed the temple, he has cursed the fig tree, and now we are in a day of Tuesday, which is a day that is busy in the life of Jesus with both his parables, a series of sermons he's going to preach, and then comments that he's going to make. And those comments will be ranging from things that he observes, like for instance, he's going to observe the donations in the temple, and he's going to have some comments. And he's also going to comment on other things that are happening around him. Particularly, they're going to ask him a series of questions challenging him, and he's going to comment. And people are going to be brought to him, and he's going to comment. So there are three specific types of speech of Jesus on these final days in the temple: the parables, the sermons, and the commentaries that he's going to make. And then the last thing that we're going to have from Jesus as we go further into our future is we're going to have his upper room conversations. And those are very special. Those are yet to come on the Passover night. But first, these parables specifically to challenge the hypocrisy of the Sanhedrin. He tells this first parable. Look at this in verse number 28. A certain man had two sons. He came to the first. He said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." He answered and said, "I will not." But afterward, he repented and went. He came to the second and said, "Likewise," he answered and said, "Sir, I will go," but went not. And so he simply asked the question, almost in a riddle fashion, who did ultimately the will of the Father? The individual who first refused, then repented and went, or the individual who initially agreed, but never actually went? Well, that was a pretty easy answer. The answer was simply the first who initially refused, who then repented and went. And the one who disobeyed the will of the Father was those who initially agreed, but ultimately, as they contemplated it, refused to go. Now, you know who Jesus is speaking of, don't you? He's speaking of the tendency of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes to have an outward hypocrisy of worship, but inwardly, they were not worshiping the Father, they were not obeying the will of God, and they were both within their heart, and they were vocal about their condemnation of the Jewish individuals, particularly among the prostitutes, particularly among the publicans, the tax collectors, particularly among those who had a life of ill repute. Jesus goes further in verse number 33 with this second parable, and this is the parable of the householder. The householder, he says, who has the vineyard. He prepares the vineyard perfectly, and he gives his vineyard, verse 35, into the care of husbandmen. Well, a husbandman is that term of simply the vine dresser, the ones who don't necessarily own the vines, but they are in charge of the crop to be sure that the crop is properly cared for. The day of harvest has come, and so, therefore, the owner of the vineyard began to send his personal representatives to collect upon his harvest. And we saw what was happening. They began to persecute. Notice verse 35. They took the servants, they beat one, they killed one, they stoned another. And then he said to himself, the owner, I know what I will do. I will send the best representative that I can send. I will send my own son. And so I will send my own son to the vineyard, and certainly they will respect my son. But you know how the story goes, right? In the evil nature of their heart, they actually conspire against the best representative that there was to the owner of the vineyard. And so they conspire against the best representative, and more than just simply persecuting, they say, let's extinguish his life because he's the heir, and therefore the heir as in the inheritor, and therefore the vineyard will become completely ours. The question, therefore, what will this Lord do to these managers, these stewards, these husbandmen of the vineyard? What will he do that they have so spitefully betrayed his own son? They say, well, he's going to miserably, verse 41, miserably destroy those wicked men. You know, when the Sanhedrin, the ruling authority, answered Jesus in this way, do you know, with their own lips, they condemn themselves, don't they? You remember back in 1 Samuel, the story of King David. David had reached a point where he was very successful, and when the time of the kings was that they should go to war, David stayed home. And as he was in his palace, while Joab, his primary general, was commanding his troops in the field, David relaxed upon his housetop in an elevated position. He notices an outdoor garden where a beautiful woman is bathing in the night, and instead of turning his eyes away and going back to war where kings were supposed to be, instead he lusted after the woman, he inquired for the woman, he, with his authority, sent for the woman, committed adultery for the woman, and then with the woman, realizing that this was another man's wife and she had conceived David's son, and the other man was out with his troops at battle, David then attempted a cover-up. Do you remember that? And when he could not successfully cover up what he had done wrong, he then did a murder for hire. He then gave secret orders that Joab was to be killed in battle. And after Joab was the general who carried out the orders. And after Uriah had been killed, then David, with great hypocrisy, as if he is consoling the widow of a mighty man of battle, he took Bathsheba into his life as a wife. She joined his harem. And so it appeared to David as if he had concocted a plan to cover up his evil heart. But we read there in 1 Samuel that the Lord knew, 2 Samuel, the Lord knew David's sin. And he sent the prophet. And Nathan comes to David, remember, and he says, I've got a story about a impoverished man who had one little lamb in his life. And the little lamb was to him as a daughter. That's how close he was to this little animal. And a rich man had many, many animals to choose from, but in his selfish ambition, he seized the man's lamb and slaughtered it for a supper one night. Of course, Nathan tells this story, remembering, I believe with all my heart, that David, before he became a powerful king, was a lowly shepherd boy. Remember? A lowly, uneducated, lowly shepherd boy. And David, with emotion, said, "The man that did that, everything he owns should be seized, and he should pay dearly for his crime." And Nathan immediately says, "You are the man, David. Thus says the Lord, I took you from following the sheep to becoming the man who would rule my people, and you dared to steal Uriah's wife and destroy Uriah. Therefore, from your own lips, your judgment has come." From your own lips. It's an interesting thing when we read that principle in Romans chapter number 2. And actually, couple of weeks ago on a Sunday night, the question was brought up, was brought up about how God is going to hold people accountable on the final day of judgment and the sovereignty of God and the wisdom of God. And therefore, we did a quick little Bible study on how in Romans chapter number 1 that God reveals himself to the nations first through creation, and he can establish righteousness even in creation. But second of all, in Romans chapter number 2, that he reveals himself even through the conscience of a human being. Look at Romans chapter 2 verse 12. "For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." Now note verse 14 particularly. "For when the Gentiles, who have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." This is a really important thing to grasp when it comes to your thoughts about how God is going to judge all humanity justly. And he creates a paradigm for us to understand. And let's just use the example, his example, and narrow it down that the law of God is represented in the Ten Commandments. And I think we understand the Ten Commandments, don't we? There's those two tables of stone with those Ten Commandments. And those Ten Commandments become both in a human being's responsibility before his Creator and a human being's responsibility to creation also. From those two segments of the Ten Commandments, God judges and can rule and declare morality to humanity. So there's responsibilities toward your Creator, and there's responsibilities toward creation. For instance, your responsibilities toward Creator are the things, for instance, do not use the holiness of God in a vain way by taking his name, the graven images, and the idea of creating false gods, the ignoring the right of God to rule human life, which is the very idea of keeping a Sabbath, by the way. We think that the Sabbath belongs only to Israel. It does as a law, but its principle belongs to creation, that God should rule the life of all creation every day, and that humanity and creation should not hesitate to give God the right to rule the day, even as the day becomes the day of rest. And so those first segments of commandments are all about how humanity has an obligation to the Creator. And the second set of commandments of the ten are the idea that humanity has an obligation toward creation. In other words, do not steal. Don't take things that belong to your neighbor, right? Don't murder your neighbor, the unlawful thing. Don't deceive your neighbor for your gain in lying. And don't covet. Don't allow your neighbor's success to become the controlling factor of your life, and you therefore greedily desire your neighbor's success at your neighbor's cost, by the way. Two sets of commandments given to Israel on tables of stone that declare morality to humanity so that God can use those tables to judge Israel. But here's a phenomenal thing. What if you lived on an island somewhere in the South Pacific Sea thousands of years ago and you never had the opportunity to hear about Moses and those two tables of stone? What right does God have to judge you by his morality when you haven't seen the tables of stone? We have the advantage of seeing them represented on paper and ink in our language, right? Well, do you imagine that within those cultures so long ago, do you believe that they actually set up commandments of sacred authority? They had within themselves laws of how they were to honor the mysterious and the divine, the author of creation. They could have called him by all types of names, or they could have been a multitude of deities all around them, but they had a system of laws by which they knew you don't do these things to profane the divine. Do you think they kept those laws? They didn't. It's not the nature of humanity to keep law. It's the nature of humanity to challenge law. That's why we're rebels at heart, even from birth. Even from birth. We bring the little children into the church, and one of the first things we do, you know, we are reaching the unchurched, amen? This church is reaching the unchurched. When the adults don't want to come, guess who we're going to reach? Just exclusively the children then, therefore. If the adults don't want to come, that's all right. We will go to the highways and we will go to the byways. And Jesus is much pleased when the little children are gathered to him. But these are unchurched children. And so it's the challenge of teaching them, well, we're in a worship service and now we don't talk, right? And so we had a little bit of instruction off to the side. If you noticed, it's the sweetest little boy in here, but he's a rebel at heart. Just like I was, we came from the same Adam, believe it or not. Him and I have the same father, little Kamari and me. We have the same descendancy. We came from the same family of Noah. We come into the world the same way. We are rebels at heart, and we're going to challenge the sacred. We don't even know why we're going to challenge it, but we're going to challenge the sacred. And so we need in our lives tutors and guides who will instruct us according to our level of understanding that you should learn to fear the Lord. Right? Amen? You should learn to fear the Lord. The first set of commandments was concerning the sacred. The second set of commandments was concerning creation. And don't you think that on that forsaken island, wherever it was, perhaps in a paradise, but way out there in the middle of the sea, do you think that when one human being came to live in close proximity with another human being, that they said, "This is my water"? No, you can't just take it. Do you think that that actually happens in barbaric societies? You better believe it is. And if you take my water without my permission, then I'll take my sword and thrust it, or my spear and thrust it through you. And higher authorities want to say, "Why did you put the arrow in him?" "Because he took my water." "But is that fair? Don't you have plenty of water?" "But it's my water." Were you to take some other spouse of however they recognize those relationships of spouse? Do you think that there's ever been a culture that has ever been organized beyond American hippies, which was a very small period of time, where everybody had free sex and nobody recognized any familial boundaries? No, that doesn't exist. That doesn't exist. Sexuality binds people together of all generations so that we recognize this person is my person. And if you attempt to infringe yourself upon my person, I'll defend my person to the death, right? We call those crimes of passion of all generations. So you can go to the most God-forsaken place of human history where it seems as though the Judeo-Christian ethic hasn't permeated, and you will find within their very culture a history of do's and do nots. And do you know what God can do on the day of judgment? He can take those individuals and demonstrate to them that they were unrighteous because they did not keep their own do nots. They did not keep their own do nots. And that's exactly what the scriptures are saying here. Verse number 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law to themselves. Whenever you invent a moral principle and then you break the moral principle, you demonstrate that you're a sinner. And with your own mouth, you've judged yourself. With your own mouth, you've judged yourself. I remember years ago, I had met a man out in the community who was an immigrant from an African nation. And I was attempting to talk to him about Jesus. And he had told me that he'd come to a place where he had never heard at that time in his life about Jesus or about the faith of the Bible, and that he wasn't a sinner. Because since he'd come to America, his life had been reformed. And he was being a moral person, and he was keeping the laws. And so I simply challenged him on his youth. And your youth, do you think you ever disobeyed God's laws? He said, no, because I never knew about them. No one ever taught me these things. Well, I was grasping for ideas on how I could just get him to think this thing through. And so I said to him, well, did you ever steal anything when you was a kid from the market in your village? He said, well, yeah, of course I did. I was hungry. We took things when people weren't looking. I said, well, then why did you wait for when somebody wasn't looking? Why did you wait for whoever owned that to not look before you took it? And he said, because I knew that it was wrong. Well, because you knew it was wrong. You knew within your very heart that if you're going to take something that belongs to somebody else, you conceal it. And listen, it's not just a matter of consequence. It's a matter of pride. Because even if Kroger had a free day, we'd see sinful people come out, wouldn't we? If Kroger put a sign on the door and said, free day, some of us would not show up that day, would we? Because we have pride. We got pride. You know, we got pride. I'm not going on a free day. And other people would show up and they would take way more than they needed, wouldn't they? Take it out to the corner and sell it in the flea market. Open up a can, take a little drink and throw it aside, even though somebody beside them, it's the nature of humanity. And I don't mean to say to you that you would do that, because the nature of sin doesn't work that way. See, the nature of sin means that we have within our nature the potential and the doom to do all things, though we may not have in our life the inclination specifically. And that's because there's restraints that's been put upon us. So some people, you grew up within church and immediately your parents taught you how to go to church. And it's beyond you to think that you would ever profane church. So you've been restrained from the outside. But men and women, we have the same nature, though, as if we would have grown up without being told how to respond. It's the restraints that's been different. When we come back here to the book of Matthew, therefore, and we're going to finish here. So those of you who are struggling to stay with me, pep up, we're almost done. We go back here to the book of Matthew, and they say, verse 41, he will miserably destroy those wicked men. And Jesus says, oh, did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. It is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And they know what he's talking about. They understand he is being rejected by the Sanhedrin. They are rejecting his right to be the Messiah. They don't care. They don't care that notable miracles have been done. They can't deny the fact that Lazarus has risen from the dead. They don't care that the witnesses are united, that he's God's Messiah. They care nothing for these things. They care about holding their power. So they are conspiring. It's a terrible thing when a man would strive against God, isn't it? It's hard to understand how impassioned with sin that we can become, that we think we can pull God down. It's the very idea of where we got the devil. The devil began as one of the most gloriously created angels of God, and he said, I will be like the Most High. And we read that in the Bible, and we think, how did Satan become Satan from an angelic angel thinking that he could ever undermine the Creator himself? It's the way sin works. So Jesus says in verse 43, I say to you, I'm taking the kingdom. I'm giving it to another nation. And that is prophetic to the reality that the gospel that initially comes, the hope of the light of salvation that initially comes to Israel, shall exceed Israel and go to thus non-Israel, such as me. So we are Gentiles. If we are not Jewish, we are non-Israel, according to God's system of theology. And now is coming the glorious time when God will show his work of grace to the nations and not just the nation of Israel. And so he says in verse 44, as he finishes, whosoever shall fall on the stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. The stone here in the Greek is the Greek word skandalon. It's where we get the idea of the scandal. And Jesus is called the scandal for a reason. He's scandalous. The Apostle Paul says that the preaching of the cross in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is an offense. It offends people in their pride. It offends them in their good morality. But nevertheless, it's the way the cross works. Because let's think about it. What is the gospel? The gospel is that Christ died for our sins. It's implied, therefore, that you're a sinner and you need someone else to take responsibility for your deplorable decisions. That's an offense. That's an offense to the self-respecting, self-righteous nature of humanity. But Jesus says, that offense is a stumble to you, I know. Because this is the stone that the builder rejected. And you stumble over that stone. I'm not a stone mason, but I've my construction work, every once in a while, you got to do a little stone work, a little bit of foundation repair. And I remember the first time I ever had to do some foundation repair, I was trying to get a block that we had cut down. It was a cinder block that we had cut with chisels at that time, and it didn't fit. Well, if it doesn't fit, it's too small, you got to throw it away and get another one. And I just, in my haste, threw it behind me and started to work on another block. And as I chipped down that other block to get it in place, I got it in place. And of course, you never really know if something doesn't fit till you back up to admire it, right? So guess what I did? I backed up to admire the block that fit, forgetting I had rejected the block that didn't fit and just threw it right over my back, and I fell right over top that chiseled down cinder block. And when I fell over, it was the Lord's work. It was marvelous in my eyes. Because when I fell over, I thought, that's what Jesus meant. The stone that the builder rejected, you've stumbled over. And I thought to myself, Jesus was brilliant. He was absolutely brilliant as a communicator. I understand exactly what he meant. And I sat there on that stumbled over cinder block and I thought, I realized that when I came to Jesus, I had to stumble over him and get broken. But I'm so thankful that in stumbling over him, I was broken before God instead of being stubborn, and that same stone then grinds me to powder. These Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes who are so self-righteous, they cannot embrace Jesus to be their sacrificial lamb and their Savior, won't stumble over him. They refuse. So instead, the same Jesus is going to speak their judgment. And he's only going to need their words. They've condemned themselves already. Now, in verse 45, they can't hear anymore. And they say, we realize that you are condemning us. And even more, if they did not want to kill him before, now they are livid. But there's one problem. He is popular with the crowd in the temple on that day. They will buy their time. These aren't ignorant men. They know they can't take him before the public because the public esteems him like they were afraid to even condemn John the Baptist. So they will come by another means. They will find one of his very close friends to betray him instead. Let's stand together, please. As we conclude this morning, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I am amazed at how effective Jesus is. And not only am I amazed at how effective Jesus is, but I am thankful that his blood is the sacrifice for my sin. And in his resurrection, he is saving us from condemnation and promising us eternal life with him. Lord God Almighty, as we stand before you today, we are reflecting upon how great Jesus was. He was a great teacher. But to us, in the moment, I think to myself, he is even a greater Savior. For he has saved us from our sins, even in our ignorance and our stubborn rebellion, when we were as those we were refusing, yet you continued so consistent, Jesus reaching. We thank you. We pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if you're here today and maybe you don't know Christ as your Savior, oh, you need to stumble over that thought that Jesus needs to save you. But stumble and be broken before the Lord that he might bind you up. Don't refuse and be crushed by the Lord. If you're here today and Christ needs to become your Savior, you heard the good news. Jesus died for us and rose again. Now, let the living Jesus invite him to come into your life to save you. It's between you and God. But if you'd like a prayer partner, we've got prayer partners. Come to the altar and kneel and pray, and someone will pray with you. At the prayer room is Miss Pat. She'll be happy to pray with you. Or maybe as one who's trusted in the Lord, you need a moment to pray before we leave. Linda plays on the piano before we sing, but let's bow our heads for a moment in quiet contemplation.